Okay, well, today we're going to be finishing up our series on Christ's death and the logic of salvation. And so if you still have your handout on Christ's death and then the logic of salvation, and then we've got that other handout that deals with the different world religions to show that there's a different view of salvation in each of the world's religions. Next Sunday, we'll be getting back to 1 Corinthians, and so we'll be on 1 Corinthians chapter 9 this next Sunday. I believe we're going to have a short 10-minute presentation from a representative of the Gideons this Sunday. Next Sunday, Sam and Rachel Whitaker are going to come up. We help support them, their village missionaries, where he pastors a church in right off the Pacific Ocean down in Rockaway Beach. And it's an area there's just no jobs, so most of the people move away. The kids that stay really heavy into drugs and really horrible, horrible drugs. And so he pastors out there, and it's one of those communities where the people, there aren't enough of them, or they can't make enough money to support a pastor, and so Village Missions helps pay for the income of the pastors along with some of the donations from the people. And so so they're going to get a chance to visit us. So you'll see some of the some of where our missions donations goes when the Whitakers come by, and just really good people. And they'll give a little 10-minute presentation. I'll also be preaching that Sunday, but that'll be on the 14th. So now on May 21st, the school needs this room. So we're going to be meeting. We can still, you know, get all our stuff and then move our stuff back. But we'll be meeting in the drama room on May 21st. And so the next three Sundays, a little bit different the way things are going. And okay, so if you open your Bibles, and I'll be, by the way, tomorrow night I'll be probably spending the from 6 to 9 still refuting Mormonism. We started the topic last week and doing a course on refuting the cults for Shepherd's Bible College at Lincoln Avenue Bible Church. So if you can make that, everybody's welcome. And then, of course, Wednesday night we have the men's Bible study group at Barnes & Noble. We're thinking about trying to move that over here because of the background noise. A lot of the guys can't hear. And so I've just got to sit down with the principal, Mr. Ebersol, and talk about maybe moving into the library or something on Wednesday nights. Okay, but open up to Romans chapter 3. And we'll go to the Lord in prayer one more time for the anointing of the preaching of the word, because you know, we've got a fallible human being trying to preach God's perfect word, and that's we don't want the fallible human being, i.e. myself, to get in the way. So you just bow your heads. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love you, Lord, and we love your word. So we pray, Lord, that it would be your word that's proclaimed today. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the logic, the reasoning behind your salvation, and why it was necessary that your son became a man and died on the cross for our sins, and that there's no other way for us to be saved, that all religions do not lead to God, only faith in the Lord Jesus. Only through faith in Jesus can we be saved by your grace. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would anoint me with your spirit. Fill me with your spirit to proclaim your truth, and that you'd open hearts and minds to receive truth from your word, and that your spirit would empower us to apply these truths to our lives. And Lord, you're using each and every one of us in different ways and different ministries, and we have different gifts. And I just pray, Lord, that you would just equip us and empower us to be the kind of people you called us to be, and to be faithful to that mission that you've given to each and every one of us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we talked about Christ's death, and and why Jesus died, that he died on the cross for our sins as a substitute sacrifice to take our punishment for us. He died in our place, and through his death he conquered Satan and his works, and through his death and resurrection. So now if you have the Christ's death hand out there, we're looking at point number four, our response. Just want to make it clear how we respond. The gospel, the good news, is that God the Son became a man, died on the cross for your sins, rose from the dead to conquer death for you. That is the gospel. That is the good news. A lot of people think that the gospel is when you trust in Jesus for salvation. But the Bible actually says, no, the gospel is what Jesus did. Now, because of the good news, we have to respond to it. So we often confuse our response to the gospel with the gospel. Now keep in mind, when you proclaim the gospel, you should try to see if the people are willing to respond. Okay? But technically, the good news is that our God has visited this planet. The good news is that salvation has been provided. He took our punishment for us. The good news is that he rose from the dead to conquer death, man's greatest enemy. And so what are you going to do with the good news? Okay? And you can hear the good news, but if you don't do anything with it, it's not going to do you any good. So first point we need to remember in our response to the gospel message is we've got to acknowledge that we are sinners and we cannot save ourselves. Look at Romans 3, verse 10. Paul quotes from the Old Testament just to show that the gospel message he was preaching is nothing new. It was taught in the Old Testament as well. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Okay? Only one righteous guy that walked the earth. Okay? And that was Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, who perfectly obeyed God's will, the Father's will, throughout his life. Verses 20 through 23, well, if there's none righteous, then how can we be saved through the law? Well, the answer is we can't. We all fall short. God's law reveals God's holy standards, his perfect standards. We try to obey it in our own strength, we fall short. So the law reveals not only God's holiness, but man's sinfulness and the gap between the two. Isaiah could say in Isaiah 64:6, our own righteousness is filthy rags before the Lord. So verses 20 through 23, therefore by the deeds of the law, therefore by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified or declared righteous in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So none of us are saved by the works of the law. The Old Testament saints were not even saved by the works of the law. Well, what does the law do then? Well, the law shows us our need for a Savior. This is why Paul in Galatians 3:24 says that Jesus is our substitute teacher to lead us to Christ. He's our tutor to lead us to Christ. The law was never intended to save us. It was intended to remind us that we're sinners, something that our consciences already tell us, but we became such great experts at suppressing the voice of our conscience that that God said, I'm gonna write my law on tablets of stone and in the scriptures, so that the law was to show us our need for a Savior because it reveals our sinfulness. So by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know, I think back, I grew up Catholic. And I can remember, I understood enough about Catholic. Now, keep in mind, by the time I was 18, I was skeptical about God's existence. So, though I grew up Catholic, you know, there was a lot of ideas I was bouncing around in my head, and I didn't know what to believe. But as like a 6 or 7 year old, I was convinced, okay, I'm hellbound, because I knew I committed a mortal sin, I knew until I confess it to a priest and do the penance, it's all Catholic theology, which is not biblical. Until I confessed it to a priest and did the penance, I was going to hell. So I was like, man, I hope I don't die. And so what it was my friend Keith Brown lived across the street. He had a little toy red King Kong. It was like scratching his stomach, had like this, and had his fangs sticking out, about that big. I didn't know where he got it. And I was just playing with it, and I just thought, you know what? I want this thing. And so I took it home with me. My conscience got to me. About a month later, I was over his house. I had it in my pocket. And I walked over back to his toy box, and I just took it out of my pocket, dropped it back in there. He never even knew it was gone, because he wasn't as sharp as I was recognizing a legitimate quality toy versus all the garbage toys he had. And but I knew, even though I returned it, I knew, you know what though, man, I stole that thing. That's a mortal sin. I could look at the Ten Commandments and say, whoa, that's one of them. Thou shalt not steal, that's one of them. So I couldn't wait to make my first communion, which you got to do your first confession first. And so I remember going in that little phone booth sides booth, and then a priest opened up the thing, and I said, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. This is my first confession, and here are my sins. And I told him I stole Keith Brown's toy gorilla, toy King Kong, but I gave it back. And he said, and then I was just quiet, you know. And then he said, okay, and what else? And I said, that's it. It's the only sin I committed, but it was a mortal sin, so I just want to, you know, get this thing right. And he said, well, have you gotten arguments with your siblings? Do you have siblings? I said, yeah, I got a brother and two sisters. Have you gotten arguments with your siblings? And I was just like, oh, yeah. And he said, well, that's a sin. You ever disobey your parents? I'm like, yeah, I'm a kid. That's what we do, you know. And it's just, well, that's a sin. I'm just like, by the time he got done talking to me, I was just like, man, I ain't never going to get to heaven. This is, I can't even keep track of this stuff. And it's like, he's gonna give me my penance. I'm going to say two Our Fathers, seven Hail Marys or whatever. But as soon as I walk out of that parking lot, man, if I don't have a heart attack and die at age eight, I'm not going to be safe until the next time I get before the priest. So, but the point I'm bringing up there is that deep down inside, we all know we're sinners. Now, most of us are kind of like me. We only remember the big sins, you know. And so I thought, okay, I was a thief. I just totally disregarded honor your father and mother. I didn't realize thou shalt not murder. Jesus says in a Sermon on the Mount, even if you harbor evil thoughts towards your brother. And it's like, gee, I wake up every morning wanting to kill my brother. And he wanted to kill me, and I just never thought I was violating any commands. But the fact of the matter is the law is a reminder that we're lawbreakers. It's like if you're driving down a road, you drive 30 miles an hour down the road every day, you've been doing it for 10 years, and they never had a speed limit sign, and then they put a speed limit sign 30 miles an hour, what do? You go about 37, figuring no police officer's going to write me a ticket for only going. So sometimes sin, when the law comes, sin increases. Because, you know, when your mother says, you know, don't take any cookies from the cookie jar, we're going to have liver and onions tonight for dinner. I want you to save room. I'm just like, whoa, I don't want liver and onions. And I didn't even know there were cookies in the cookie jar. Now that I know it, all day long, I'm walking by the cookie jar. I'm looking at it and trying to figure out, okay, where's my mother? Can she see me at this angle? But people are turning to the law to save them. And you got to be so, you got to quench the voice of your conscience to the point where, you know, I had a coworker, and I said, well, if you died right now, would you go to heaven? He said, yeah. And I said, yeah. I said, why? Why would God allow you to heaven? And he started naming all the things his neighbors were doing. So we always just compare ourselves to somebody else and lower the bar. Let me tell you, God's not in the business of lowering the bar. Our God is a holy God. Our God is a just God, and He demands perfection, and we all fall short. And it's not just when we realize we're sinning. It's even those little things when we don't think we're sinning. And so the law was never intended to save us, just to make us conscious of our sin. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, that's the Old Testament. Even in the Old Testament, salvation was revealed apart from the law. And you might say, well, wait a minute, but the Old Testament is just filled with laws. It's filled with the history of the Jews, but it's filled with laws and all these technicalities and rules and regulations. How is salvation apart from that reveal? Well, what did we just read when we started the service? We read one of the Psalms. The Psalms was the devotional life. The nation of Israel, they had God's laws that they had to obey in general for God to prosper their nation. We're seeing that in America today. As we're starting to disobey God's laws, our nation is all of a sudden, we owe everybody. All of a sudden, we're not winning our battles anymore. All of a sudden, immorality is spreading widespread. And so, whatever the case, but you look at the Psalms, and there you see the devotional life of the Jews. And over again, King David talks about thanking the Lord for providing salvation to him. And blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. And so this was revealed in the law and the prophets, a righteousness, a salvation that we could attain apart from the law. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because every human being on the planet Earth has sinned and fallen short, God has provided a way of salvation for all mankind. And it's not through the law. It's through the Lord Jesus. There's only two ways that you can get into heaven and have the perfect righteousness of God, which is your ticket into heaven. Only two ways you can get that righteousness. One is to perfectly obey God's laws from the heart every moment of your life. And guess what? None of us do that. We inherited a sin nature, and because of that, it's just natural for us to sin. Okay? The only other way is to receive God's righteousness as a free gift. God's righteousness credited to our account. Hold this page and look at... in fact, don't worry about holding this page. But just go to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says, for he, that's God the Father, made him, that's God the Son, the Lord Jesus, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He took our sin upon himself on the cross, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is called the doctrine of imputation. Imputation is to credit something to another person's account. When Jesus, will be totally honest, when Adam sinned, because we were going to inherit his sin nature, his sin is called the original sin. It was credited to our account. So Adam's sin was credited to our account. And because we inherit a sin nature, it's natural for us to sin. But then when Jesus died on the cross, the sin of mankind, our sin, was credited to Jesus' account. So God the Father punished Jesus in our place, and God the Father was satisfied with that. His holiness was satisfied with that. So we call the doctrine of propitiation. Okay? Jesus made atonement for our sins, and God was satisfied punishing Jesus. But when we trust in Jesus for salvation, Jesus' righteousness is credited to our account. So God the Father says, you can't come into my kingdom. You can't come into heaven unless you got perfect righteousness. And then you're going to see imperfect people going into God's kingdom. You're going to say, what's this? They got to have perfect righteousness. Yeah, well, they received it as a free gift, the righteousness of Christ. Now, if you want, God's giving you free will. You can stand there on a judgment day in your own righteousness. Isaiah says your own righteousness is filthy rags before the Lord. But you could choose, like Mahatma Gandhi. Mahatma Gandhi said, I could not believe that Jesus was God incarnate. If Jesus is God, then we're all God. But if I'm not God, then Jesus is not God. So he's basically saying is, I'll embrace Jesus as an equal. I won't worship Jesus as God, as my superior. And so on the judgment day, Mahatma Gandhi's going to be there in his own righteousness. He's going to fall short. You know? And don't do what my friend did when I was working law enforcement. Compare yourself with your neighbors. I'm not as bad as this guy. I'm not as bad. Anybody could do it. You know, why not just compare yourself with Hitler and Stalin? Say, hey, I'm not as bad as them. You know, just keep lowering the bar. Compare yourself to Jesus. And then you tell me if you need a Savior. Okay? And we're all sinners and we cannot save ourselves. Turn to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And but before we turn there, you know, in your notes you also have Matthew 19, 25, 26. We don't have time to turn there, but Jesus just told the rich young ruler, take all your money and give it to the poor if you want to follow me. And he had a lot of money, so he said no, and he didn't follow Jesus. And then the apostles were thinking, they had this health, wealth, and prosperity heretical thought, where they thought if somebody's wealthy, it must be automatically, they must be, they thought your financial bank account equals your spiritual bank account. It's not that way. There's wealthy people who are godly. There's wealthy people who are ungodly. There's poor people who are godly. There's also poor people who are ungodly. So the apostle said, if it's that tough for a rich man to be saved, then how can man be saved? And Jesus' response is real interesting in Matthew 19, 25, and 26. He said, for man, this is impossible. Now, if there was just a period at the end of that, we wouldn't even be here today. Okay? But he said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Okay? So in other words, it's impossible for man to save himself. If he's going to be saved, he needs to look to God for the way of salvation. And God confirmed that Jesus is the way of salvation by raising Jesus from the dead. Now, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace, grace is charis in the Greek. It's God's unmerited favor, something you can't earn. It's a free gift. For by grace, it's God's charity. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith means to trust in, to rely upon. And it's in the biblical faith. Biblical saving faith is faith in Jesus. Okay? There's people who will burn in hell forever who have way more faith than I have. It's just they put these great amounts of faith in themselves and their own righteousness. Okay? Our faith, you know, my faith, what little I have, I put in the Lord Jesus. I trust in Him, not myself. If you trust in the Lord Jesus, you will not be disappointed. You will be saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we got no reason to boast if we're saved. If you're saved, you're not better than the next guy. You're just forgiven. Okay? Now, the Holy Spirit's at work in you, so you ought to be displaying the fruit of the Spirit. But the fact of the matter is, there is not one person in this room, myself included, who doesn't still deserve the flames of hell. I still deserve hell. Salvation is by God's grace. Sanctification, growing in the Lord, is by grace. Glorification, when I'll be totally perfected, when you'll be totally perfected at Jesus' return, is totally by grace. Okay? And now, let me throw in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, God's poem, God's work of art. created in Christ Jesus. We're new creatures, new creations in Christ. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What this means is that Christians do not do good works to get saved. We do good works because we are saved. Good works are not the cause of salvation. Good works are the result of salvation. It's just like a dog doesn't become a dog by barking. A dog barks because it is a dog. It should be natural for us to walk in the supernatural. It should be natural for us to bear the fruit of the Spirit because the Holy Spirit lives within us and is changing us from within. But we've got to get that understanding that we're sinners, we can't save ourselves, we need to trust in Jesus alone for salvation. This is why in John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That right now, I'll be totally honest with you, that right now is probably, to say that salvation is only through Jesus is probably the most politically incorrect, and the way the world thinks, it's probably the most intolerant statement that you can make. Okay? Keep in mind, the ancient Christians and the ancient Jews, well, the ancient Christians were not fed to wild beasts because they said Jesus is Lord. Rome never met a god it didn't like. So you could say Jesus is Lord and they're not going to throw you to wild beasts. But it was because they were saying Jesus alone is Lord. Okay? So people got no problem. You want to demote Jesus and make Jesus a wimp god who can peacefully coexist with other wimp gods? And you say, "Well, I prefer worshiping Jesus, but yeah, I'm good with Zeus. I'm good with Allah." You know, we're all worshiping the same God, just under different names. That kind of Christianity will never be a threat to the powers that be. Okay, but when people call us politically incorrect for worshiping Jesus, please take that as a compliment. Okay? Because if Jesus was politically correct, they wouldn't have crucified our Lord. They wouldn't have crucified and stoned to death and fed the wild beast, his followers. God doesn't call us to be politically correct. He calls us to love him and to trust in his Son for salvation. He calls us to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And he calls us to love others and to proclaim the truth, even in a world that hates God's truth. And so we trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Look at John 3:16 through 18. John chapter 3. Most people stop at verse 16, but we'll go 16 through 18. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," that's Jesus, "that whoever believes in him or trusts in him for salvation should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." We're already condemned, okay? We condemned ourselves. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Okay? It's like God has provided one way to save us. If you don't embrace that one way, if you don't trust in Jesus, there's no second option to get you saved. There is no other way for us to be saved. So we have to trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Acknowledge we're sinners, trust in Jesus alone for salvation. But it's got to be the true Jesus of the Bible. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt for a while among us." We've got to acknowledge that Jesus is God the Son. Jesus is God incarnate. You know, C.S. Lewis used to say that, you know, people who walk around saying Jesus was just a good man or a great teacher, Jesus did not give us that option. He claimed to be God on numerous occasions. What would you do if you go meet with your other Christian friends that go to another church and you say, well, how's your pastor? And you say, well, he's a really good man. He just has one problem. He claims to be God all the time. No, that's not a good man then. Okay? If the guy's claiming to be God, he's either a kook, he's either insane, or he's a liar, or he's God. Okay? Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. Okay? And when you look at it in the Greek, it's interesting because some translations read before Abraham was born, some read before Abraham was, I am. And literally it means before Abraham was generated. You know, like when you have a family tree, there's different generations. And so you would think that if Jesus just pre-existed Abraham but wasn't God, that Jesus would have said, before Abraham was generated, I was generated before that. But he doesn't. Just before Abraham was born, ego emi, I am. Jesus is saying, in my divine nature, I was never generated. Okay? I have no beginning as God, the second person of the Trinity. This is why Jesus could say in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. This is why Paul in Titus 2:13 could call Jesus our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter in 2 Peter 1:1 calls Jesus our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul could say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, that Jesus continues to exist in nature as God. Even though he became a man, he added a full human nature, he still has his full divine nature. And we are still called to worship him. And so we need to trust in Jesus alone for salvation, but we also need to acknowledge that Jesus is God the Son. We need to acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We spent a lot of time on that. That Galatians 2:21 passage, though, is really key. Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Okay? Let me tell you, I would not, if Mike Tyson walked in here, I wouldn't walk up to him and call him a fool. Okay? You know, I don't want to get whooped. But why in the world would you want? I got infinitely more respect and a healthy dosage of fear for Jesus of Nazareth than I do for Mike Tyson. I would never, ever want to call Jesus of Nazareth a fool. Anybody who thinks they're saving themselves by their works is calling Jesus a fool. Because Jesus said, you know, I got to go to Calvary. I got to die on the cross for your sins because there's no other way for you to be saved. If you're trying to save yourself by your works, you're saying, you fool, you don't need to do that. I'll take care of this. I'll save myself by my works. And let me tell you, I don't want to be standing there on a judgment day before God the Father having to try to explain why I called his son a fool. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He became a man, but he is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm telling you, when this government turns on us and outlaws Christianity, and when this government wants to imprison us and wants to execute us or whatever it may be, feel sorry for them. Okay? Because our suffering is going to be temporary. You lock horns with the Lord Jesus Christ, you lose. And you not only lose, you lose eternally. So acknowledge that Jesus died for your sins. Acknowledge that he rose from the dead. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Paul says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, it's also, to say Jesus is Lord and the Lord Jesus is the same way in the Greek. So some translations will say you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, what does he mean by Lord? Does he just mean master, like a human master? No, you go down further in verse 13, still talking about Jesus as the Lord, says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's quoting from, I believe, Joel 2:32, and the word for Lord there in Joel is Yahweh. So when we call Jesus Lord, we're calling Jesus Yahweh. We're acknowledging. So you have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is God incarnate and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead to be saved. When was the last time when you shared your faith with somebody, you shared the gospel with somebody, you even mentioned the resurrection? You know, that's why I do my gospel diagram, the 10 gospel truths, threefold response, because all the bases are covered. I don't have to worry about some guy saying he believes in Jesus, and then 2 weeks later I'm thinking, hey, yeah, guy's a new believer. 2 weeks later he finds about the resurrection. He says, no, dead bodies stay dead. I don't believe he rose. You don't believe he rose. You got a problem with the resurrection. You got a problem with Jesus. By the way, if Jesus stayed dead, what would make you think that Christ's death was of ultimate value if God the Father just allowed him to stay dead? If Jesus of Nazareth didn't rise from the dead, how could the cross, the instrument of ultimate suffering and shame and death, why would Christians take that symbol and say, this is our sign of victory? Without the resurrection, the crucifixion is one of the most unfortunate events of human history. It's not a victory. And so we've got to acknowledge that Jesus rose from the dead. And then once saved, we need to live for Jesus. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. And that says, and he died for all, Jesus died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Okay? So, Jesus died for us. The least we could do is to live for him. And so it's our job. And God might call you to be an electrician or a plumber or a welder or whatever it may be. God, where God calls you to be, you want to be. If God's called you to be a carpenter, you be the best carpenter for the glory of God. Okay? And God called you to preach or be a missionary. You do that, but you do that for the glory of God. And so once saved, we're to live for Jesus. So our response, have you admitted that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself? Are you trusting in Jesus alone for salvation? You know, 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one God, only one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other go-between. In Roman Catholic Church now, they got the co-redemptrix and co-mediatrix movement. They're trying to make Mary a co-female redeemer with Jesus. No. No. One mediator between God and man. And it's the man, Christ Jesus. There is no other way. And if you can't proclaim that with all the energy that you have until the day you die, sometimes you're going to proclaim it with words. Sometimes you're just going to do it. You know, if you're a quiet person, I think God's going to have you have a quiet witness. I happen to be loud. I grew up in a loud part of the country. With a loud people, Italians growing up in Essex County, New Jersey. So I proclaim Jesus is Lord. And he's the only way to be saved, and I proclaim it loud. And you know what? I offend some people, and I probably push some people away. I try not to. But you people who have a quiet witness, you got the opportunity to get some of those people that I offend. By the way, you lead somebody to Christ, and they think I'm a jerk. Don't invite him here. Invite him to another Bible-believing church, okay? But whatever the case, with every ounce of strength you have, in whatever way God uses you, you have to testify in word and deed that Jesus Christ is Lord, and He is the only mediator between God and men. Now, what I want us to do now is look at the logic of salvation. Remember last week we looked at Romans 3, 25 and 26, which said that in Jesus' death on the cross, God declared, God demonstrated His justice. But then it sounds like a contradiction. In Romans 5, 8, Paul says that God demonstrated His love by Christ dying for us. Okay? And it's not a contradiction. How just is God? God demonstrated how just He is by saying, look, Phil Fernandez, your sins are so horrible, and I am so holy and so just, I cannot have you come into my presence because of your sin. Your sins are so horrible, and I am so just that the only way to save you was to slaughter my precious son in your place. How just is God? God is so just, He had to punish Jesus in our place. How loving is God? God is so loving, He was willing. He loved us so much, He was willing to sacrifice His Son in our place. Again, in all the world's religions, the Eastern religions with a non-personal God, they don't even have a God capable of love. God is a force. God is a non-personal force. God is an it. And then in the theistic religions, you think you're going to get, you might get justice from Allah, well, cold-blooded justice, but you're not going to get any love. There's no serious Muslim who's trying to enter into a personal love relationship with Allah. It's all fear. And to be totally honest, as just as the Muslim claims Allah is, the fact of the matter is He's sweeping sin under the rug because there's no substitute sacrifice. So you end up going to heaven and your sins were not atoned for. They were not covered. The Jews who reject, those Jews who don't accept Jesus as their Messiah and Savior, how just can Yahweh be if He's going to sweep sin under the rug? If there's no substitute sacrifice, the bloodshed of animals, that's not going to take away your sins. Okay? Now, if it pointed forward to Jesus, He is the Lamb of God who takes away your sins. And what God in all the world's religions is so loving that He was willing to sacrifice His Son so that we could come to heaven, even though we don't deserve that? Only Christianity. So let me spell out the logic of salvation. Turn to Genesis 2. Genesis chapter 2. God creates man, places him in the garden. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. You know, that's, we always think, man, look what a cosmic killjoy God is. He wouldn't let us eat from that one tree. Hey, what about all the other trees that we were allowed to eat from? The human nature being what it is, if you could say, you know, it's like our parents could tell us, look, there's lots of things you can do today and go outside and have fun. But just don't do this and don't do that and don't do anything. Like, phew. What are you talking about? Look both ways before I cross the street. Well, I don't want to do that. It'll slow me down. I can get to the football game quicker by just running, you know. And we even fail to realize that God's commands, He gives us these commands because He loves us. But forget about the freedom we had in the garden. Let's just go right to that one tree that we're not supposed to eat from. Okay? So what you see here in Genesis 2, 16 and 17 is that God loves us. He doesn't force His love on us. Okay? He gave us the freedom to accept or reject His love Okay? And we chose to reject his love. We rejected God's love, and we rebelled against him. Genesis 3, 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Well, God didn't say that. Satan loves twisting scriptures to lead people astray. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Well, if God told her you can't touch it, it's not recorded in the scriptures. So she might have been added to God's word. The serpent, who is Satan, Satan speaking to the serpent, just read Revelation 12:9 and Revelation 12:12. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." So now instead of twisting God's word, he's just denying God's word. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So you disobey God, that's where true freedom is. That's where true salvation is. It's just an outright lie. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasing to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." It is a real good head of the household. He's just standing there watching this whole thing go on. And then when, you know, Eve was deceived by his superior intelligence. Adam wasn't. He wasn't even, the serpent wasn't even talking to him. He's just hanging out. Now, he knew that she blew it when she ate from the forbidden fruit. Adam had to choose between his God and his woman. And he chose his woman. And verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Now, God has to sacrifice an animal to make animal skin coverings for them, symbolic of Jesus' future death on the cross for their sins. And then God promises a man is going to be born, a woman is going to crush the head of the serpent while the serpent bruises his heel. So the promise of a suffering Savior. But the key here is that God doesn't force his love on us. He gave us the freedom to accept or reject his love. We rejected God's love and rebelled against him. Okay? Now, so what we see here is that God did not create evil. Evil is something real that exists, but it has to exist in something good as a privation or a perversion of that which is good. God didn't create evil. He created the possibility of evil. Now, we might think, well, even the possibility of evil is wrong. No, that's just freedom. Are we going to go around with signs, "Down with freedom"? We don't want freedom. God said, "Look, I love you. I'm going to give you the freedom to accept or reject my love." We rejected God's love and rebelled against him. So we actualized the possibility for evil by actually doing the wrong thing. Now, point number two, God loves us, point number one. Point number two, in the logic of salvation, God is totally just. He must judge and punish all sin. Realize God cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. Islam and Judaism, those Jews who haven't trusted in Jesus for salvation, they have a God who can forgive sin without them being paid for in full. God must judge and punish all sin. He cannot have fellowship with sin. He cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. And then all sin is rebellion against God. Even the tiniest little sin, you might say, well, my sin is real little. Yeah, but even that little tiny sin, look how big the victim of that sin is. All sin, even the smallest of sin, is rebellion against God, who is the ultimately worthy being. So don't judge the magnitude of your sin by the size of your sin. Judge the magnitude of your sin by the one you offended. Okay? It would be like if a guy got me mad and I pushed him. Now, hopefully, by the grace of God, I won't do something like that because I wouldn't be behind his pulpit. But some guy gets me wrong, so I just pushed him, okay? And let's say it's my mailman. And he keeps giving me the wrong mail. Then one day I go out there, I see him there, and I get fed up. I start yelling at him. He says, yeah, whatever. And I push him. Okay? Well, that's really, really bad. Okay? Well, let's say it's the President of the United States that takes me off. And by the way, most of our presidents since, I think, Thomas Jefferson have ticked me off. And so then I push them. Well, they're going to treat me a lot differently there, okay? But when you're talking about the ultimately worthy God that we rebelled against, what kind of treatment do you think you're going to get? All sin is rebellion against God, and since God is the ultimately worthy being, all sin earns the ultimate in punishment. This is what the Bible calls hell or Gehenna or the lake of fire. It's eternal separation from God. God is the source of all joy. So it's being eternally separated from all joy and all hope. Eternal conscious torment. Now, if there's going to be a substitute sacrifice, the substitute sacrifice is going to have to be ultimately worthy. See, if Jesus was just a perfect man, at best, all he could do is atone for the sin of one man, one other person. To atone for all mankind's sin, the substitute sacrifice is going to have to be ultimately worthy, yet a substitute sacrifice has to be able to die. I mean, if you're the priest is sacrificing a lamb and he cuts it and it bleeds a little and he just says, okay, go ahead, get out of here. That's not a sacrifice. You got to kill the lamb. A sacrifice has to die. So a substitute sacrifice has to be ultimately worthy and must be able to die. Now we come back to point three. Once again, God loves us. Because he loves us, what did he do? Even though he could remain just and turn his back on us, instead he sent his ultimately worthy son, God the Son, to become a man to be our substitute sacrifice. He punished his son in our place. But because God is loving, and he went way out of the way to do that, to send his son, the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice, still because he's loving, he's not going to force his love and his forgiveness on us. We have the freedom to accept or reject God's love and forgiveness by accepting or rejecting Jesus as our Savior. Okay? Point number four, God is all powerful. And so God is able to conquer death, man's greatest enemy, by raising his son Jesus from the dead. So that Jesus' resurrection guarantees the resurrection to life of all believers. Because Jesus was raised, we too will be raised if we trust in Jesus for salvation. And so this is like St. Anselm dealt with this and why the God-man in about 1000 A.D., 600 years earlier, Athanasius dealt with this in his work on the incarnation, on God the Son becoming a man. But what we see is points 5 and point 6 in the logic of salvation, the substitute sacrifice had to be God. God is infinitely just, and since all sin, even the smallest sin, is rebellion against him, the ultimately worthy being, the substitute sacrifice has to be God, because the substitute sacrifice has to be ultimately worthy. This was Athanasius' argument against Arius, who was kind of the first Jehovah's Witness of his day. He said that Jesus is a lesser God, the first thing God created, and then Jesus created everything else. Well, Jesus is a lesser God, our sin remains. Nothing less than God can save us and make us new creations. And the substitute sacrifice had to be God, for it had to be ultimately worthy. And then point six, but the substitute sacrifice had to be man, had to be one of us to represent us, to represent man, but also to be able to die for our sins. Do you realize God as God cannot die? God the Son had to become a man to be able to die for us, to be sacrificed for us. And this is why Jesus, this is what Anselm's work, Why the God-Man? Why did God the Son have to become a man? And God's not saying, look, there's a lot of ways I could save them. I'll save everybody. I'll be arbitrary and save those. Everybody who likes apples, if that's your favorite fruit, you go to heaven. If you like oranges, you go to hell. Okay? No, God's not arbitrary. He didn't send his son because he thought, hey, that'd be a really cool way to save mankind. Slaughter my son. He had his son slaughtered in our place because there was no other way. So to be totally honest with you, I don't care what Gandhi said. I don't care what Buddha said. And I certainly don't care what Muhammad said. Jesus of Nazareth said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Because he is fully God the Son. He is the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice. And he became a man to represent us and to die for us. And without an ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice, no person will be saved. And so not only is Jesus the way to be saved, he is the only way to be saved. And so it's my prayer that if you haven't already trusted in Jesus alone for salvation, that you're going to do that right now. You're going to acknowledge that you're a sinner. You're going to acknowledge that you can't save yourself. And you're going to trust in the true Jesus of the Bible alone for salvation. For he is the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice. And John the Baptist said, when he saw him, oh, if I could have been there on that day and see John the Baptist say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He wasn't talking about Buddha. He wasn't talking about Gandhi. He wasn't talking about Muhammad. He wasn't talking about the false gods of paganism. He's talking about Jesus of Nazareth, the Jewish Messiah, God incarnate, and the Savior of mankind, our ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we know that we're sinners. And we know that we deserve the flames of hell. We know that we can't save ourselves. But we know that your son Jesus is the only way that any person can be saved. That you sent your son, God the Son, to become a man, to die on the cross for our sins and take our punishment for us. Then you raised him from the dead to conquer death for us. And so I pray, Lord, that each and every one of us would trust in your son, the Lord Jesus, depend on him and only upon him for salvation. That we would trust in Jesus to be our Savior. That we would ask Jesus to forgive us and to save us. And then we pray, Lord, that your spirit would indwell us and bear his fruit in our lives and change us from within so we become more like your son, Jesus, each and every day. We love you, Lord. Please help us to love you more. Please help us to share the good news of salvation, to speak the truth in love, but to do so with boldness, even if our culture doesn't want to hear about Jesus. May we proclaim Jesus as our Savior, as the Savior of mankind, until that day when the Lord Jesus returns to make things right. In his precious name we pray. Amen.